The Gospel of John, chapter 20, page 1089 in our blue Bibles. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, and as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying.
Now, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her.
You probably find it helpful to turn to John chapter 20, and if you've got the church Bibles, I think it's page 1090. We've been away with some of you this week at a Christian holiday conference called Word Alive in North Wales, and we had really a very good time. And as part of the week, one of the people leading the music and the singing in the mornings and the evenings was a Christian singer with her husband called Lou Fellingham. Her husband Nathan was there as well, playing the keyboards. She's just released a new album. And the album's name is this: This Changes Everything. This Changes Everything. And as with all the best albums, the best track on the album is the one that is used for the title of the album. And the lyrics are simple but profound, and I hope we might be able to sing them next Sunday morning. Let me just give you a little bit of the opening. He is alive. Jesus is alive. This changes everything. Everything. Now I am alive. In you I have life. This changes everything, everything for us. There are some things that do change everything. Big life events, getting married perhaps, a bereavement, the arrival of a child, a new job, a medical diagnosis, a sudden loss, an accident, all sorts of things that happen to us or to people dear to us seem as though they change everything. For good or ill. Imagine a parallel universe in which the nuclear tensions of the early 1960s resulted in a massive nuclear exchange. And imagine you live in Australia. Some of you may be able to tell that I'm borrowing a little bit from the plot of a book by Neville Shute called On the Beach. If you don't know that book, don't worry, although it's a very good book. Imagine that there has been this massive nuclear exchange with nuclear fallout as well as the immediate destruction all over the Northern Hemisphere. And everyone in the Northern Hemisphere is dead. And slowly the radioactive clouds are spreading south. And you're in Australia. And you know that it's coming. Some people have escaped and they've come, but they've been so badly affected that actually they've died of radiation sickness. But one person comes and they bring with them a painting. And they come to your house and they say, I'd like you to have this painting. Now, your immediate response is to say, I really don't want the painting, partly because it's bigger than the house. And to possess it, you would have to completely rebuild your house. But they insist that you have this painting. And you look at it, and you can only, first of all, make out a little bit of it, but it seems to be a picture of a recreated world. But it needs a bit of cleaning, because you can't see it that clearly. But you think, oh, well, maybe we'll have it around then, and maybe it will comfort us as the nuclear cloud inevitably comes and kills all of us as well. And so you put it in the garden. And then you look out the next day, and a little bit more of it is clear, and it's a beautiful picture of a world that's coming. Meanwhile, the radioactivity is spreading, but you find it doesn't affect you in quite the way you expected. And you think there's something weird going on with this painting. And so you think, well, I don't want the painting to be spoiled by the weather. So you start extending the house, and you make a special room for the painting. And more of it becomes clear, and the painting becomes clearer that it's a picture of a new world that's coming. And so actually you start to reconstruct the whole of your house around this painting that this person has given. The painting has changed everything for you in terms of your hopes and dreams for the future. It's just a little parable, really, of what happens when someone realizes that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Let's look at it in John chapter 20. And basically I want to do two things, taking the lyrics from the Fellingham song. Jesus is alive. This changes everything. First of all, I want to try to show from the Bible that Jesus is alive, that he did rise from the dead, that the resurrection is not just something we might like to be true or we might hope is true, but something that actually is true as anything of its kind that we can know and that we can base our entire lives upon. And then to try to show why actually this thing that is true changes everything. Let's pick it up at verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. Now, undoubtedly, this was written to convey the fact that it was still dark. But actually, in John's Gospel, you often get a deeper sense of the significance of some of the things he was saying. And so it's more than just a symbol, because it was a fact. But actually, it may be that there's a kind of symbolism there, a sense of the darkness of Easter Saturday. The darkness of the day on which this most beautiful and wonderful man was just lying in a tomb. The darkness that had descended upon his followers and those he loved him, because they just thought the whole thing was gone. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene, now she was one of his followers. She was someone who loved him. She was someone who he'd brought forgiveness and joy and hope into her life. So the darkness for her was all the greater. She went to the tomb. She was bringing spices, we hear, from another gospel account. But then she gets the most tremendous shock. Because on the Friday, Jesus had been crucified. They'd made absolutely sure that he was completely dead. There's no question of that. He'd been buried, and a great big stone had been rolled by several soldiers to cover the mouth of the tomb. These are all well-established historical facts from our gospel writers. But she arrives, and the stone's gone. So she goes running, and she finds two others of Jesus' followers. They're named, or rather one of them is named, as Simon Peter, one of the leaders, the impetuous one, the one who opened his mouth first and thought afterwards. And then the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, with whom Jesus had a particular intimacy. And almost certainly, the second one is the person who wrote this account. That's why he speaks of himself in that way. And she says to him, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." She can see that the stone's been rolled, and she makes an assumption that someone has taken Jesus' body, maybe to be buried elsewhere, maybe to be disfigured or used for occult practices or something like that. It seems to be suggested that she expected it to be elsewhere, and we don't know where they've put him. We hear in her voice this note of sadness, this note of tragedy, at the wastefulness and the awfulness of this supremely good man who had brought love into so many people's lives and had shown them something about God they'd never seen before. And he'd been strung up on the cross, been nailed to the cross and laid in the tomb. He died, and almost to compound the whole thing, now his body wasn't even there so she could put a few spices on it and weep her tears in his presence. She was Saturday's child. She felt stuck in the sadness of a world with plenty of hopes and dreams in which they all shatter. And we're left only with pain and regret and a sense of what might have been. For her, it wasn't that this changes everything. It was that this changes nothing. And this confirms all her most pessimistic thoughts. I came across this little poem this week. It was as though Mary was saying, "Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne." That's the situation that the Easter message comes to us with. For we all live in some version of Easter Saturday, of a nuclear apocalypse that's happened somewhere else that is threatening us as well. And we all stand with Mary, longing for something that will change everything. And actually, there's a hint even here that that thing is coming. Because it was early on the first day of the week. Not the third day after the death of Jesus. He could have written that. That would be a different way of thinking of it. But it's the first day of the week. And for anyone who knew their Bibles, that would have brought an echo of the beginning of the Bible, the very early bit of Genesis. The first day of the first week ever, when in the darkness, God's great creation of everything that is, our world, our universe, everything, began in the darkness of the first day of the week. At this point, Mary hasn't seen this, but I think John wants us to. Well, Peter and the other disciple hear this, and they can't wait to get there. I think it's rather wonderful, really, that they were both running along, and it seems as though Peter got a good start, but a bit like Usain Bolt, John was a better finisher, and so he overtakes him and gets there first. They really have to check this thing out. It's really important. So John looks in, and what he sees, he didn't go in, he looks in, and what he sees is strips of linen. Those are the things that they wound around someone who had been buried, you know, to help the preservation of the body from putrefaction to a degree, with the spices. And it was a dignified way. It was a way of paying dignity to someone's body when someone had died. And he can see them. And there's no body, but there are strips of linen. But he holds back a little bit for a moment. Simon Peter manages to come up. He gets a silver medal, so I suppose he's happy enough with that. And he doesn't hesitate. Peter never hesitates, and he goes straight into the tomb. And he looks around, and what can he see? He can just see these strips of linen lying there. And the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head, another part of the ritual for burying someone, and it was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Now, the first thing we just need to recognize from this account is the linen was all that was there. There was no body. The tomb was empty. And this is not some sort of symbolic thing. This is not some sort of myth or fairy tale. It's not an allegory. If we'd been there, we wouldn't have seen a body either. We'd have just seen these strips of linen lying around. It was the most extraordinary thing. There was no body there. And it was very different from the resurrection of, or the raising again of Lazarus, which Jesus had done when he brought one of his friends back to life a few weeks earlier. Jesus had summoned Lazarus out of the tomb, and Lazarus had come, but he'd had all the linen all around him, and they'd have to kind of unwind him. Must have been quite a process unwinding this chap again so he could resume life. This is quite different. And there's something mysterious here as well as something that's very clear here. But the clear thing is that the body had gone, and there was no need of the linen anymore, so it had just been left in a dignified way on the ground of the tomb. Verse 8. John goes in. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. He saw and believed. The details of this account reinforce that this is an eyewitness account. And this is John himself telling us that at this moment he had the most profound realization. He saw there was no body. Now, he knew it wasn't that grave robbers had taken it or anything like that. It wasn't that people had taken it to rebury it somewhere else. They wouldn't have wanted a naked body. Nobody would have done. Nobody would have bothered to unwrap it all. The only explanation was that Jesus was alive again. He saw and he believed. He's saying to us, look, I saw and I believed. And in that moment, everything changed for him. Now, he didn't fully understand, I suspect, all the implications. That's the meaning of the next verse. They didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They hadn't got the full structure from the Old Testament of the significance of it. But he was very sure of one thing, that Jesus was not dead, but that he was alive. And I suspect it must have been as though all that was supernatural about Jesus, all that was from another world about Jesus that he thought was true, suddenly clicked into place, and he realized that Jesus was all that he said he was. And in that moment, there came floods of joy into his soul as his whole being moved towards this astonishing truth and allowed himself to be absorbed in it. He saw and he believed. And then verse 10, it's rather strange, isn't it? They went back to where they were staying. It's rather lovely, really. They went back to their Airbnb booking or whatever it was. And actually, we know from Luke 24 that Peter pondered it. They had more to think about. Now, this is the first strand of our evidence that this thing is true and real, that the tomb was empty. All sorts of people have thrown all sorts of acid rain at this over the centuries, but they've never shaken it. No one's ever been able to produce anything like a viable alternative to the tomb being empty and Jesus being alive. First strand of evidence for Jesus being alive. Well, then we move back to Mary Magdalene. And as we look at Mary, we see the next strand of evidence for Jesus being alive, which is that people saw him. So the tomb is empty, and people saw him. But we come back to Mary, and it's so sad, isn't it? Verse 11, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And it may be that the crying that she did was that kind of wailing that you get in many other cultures. We tend not to do that in this country. But there's a kind of wailing that people do with a death that can sound excruciating, but I suspect is cathartic and helpful for them. Mary may have been wailing. We should imagine great sobs and shudders going through her, these noises of sadness. And as she wept, she thought she'd have another look. And there was something that hadn't apparently been there before, or not been marked in this account. Something supernatural. Angels in white, seated where the body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. Immediately we see this sense of something eerie, something supernatural, something very, very unusual, something divine going on. And they ask her, woman, why are you crying? And she's still focusing on the fact that someone must have nicked Jesus' body. They've taken my Lord away, she said. I don't know where they've put him. And then we forget the angels. Because she has the most extraordinary experience of her life. She thought the disciples had gone. And there was no one else there. But she has a gathering awareness that that's not right. Do you know what it's like when you become aware that there's someone else in a room and you hadn't realized? She starts to sense it. She starts to feel it. Does she hear something? We don't know. Is it some sort of sixth sense? We don't know. But she becomes aware that there's someone else there, and she turns around, and there is someone there, appeared, apparently, out of nowhere. And it's Jesus. Standing there, not a ghost, but a raised body, a true human being. Well, she doesn't realize it's him, maybe because of her tears, maybe because she's so focused on the fact that his body must have been taken somewhere else, that it can't be him. And then he asks her, woman, why are you crying? As if to say, there's nothing to cry about. And who is it you're looking for? That's an interesting question. Why would he ask that? Why would he ask, who are you looking for? Maybe it's because he's just probing a bit to say, are you looking for the kind of savior who dies on a cross and then doesn't come back to life? Because if you're looking for that kind of savior, you'll never find him. You should be looking for a bigger, better savior than you've ever dreamed of, which is the kind of savior who dies on a cross and then is raised to life again. And actually, that's who I am. And I'm standing right in front of you. Well, she still doesn't get it. She seems to think he's the guy in charge, the curator, the gardener. And she's still fixated on the idea that Jesus' body must have been taken away, and she wonders whether he's done it. It's really comic, isn't it? It's kind of, have you taken your own body away, in effect? There's a sort of comedy about it, if it wasn't so full of pathos. Do tell me where you've put him, and I'll get him. Poor Mary, still Saturday's child. Still stuck in a view of life which is Saturday after the bleakness of Friday. And then he speaks and just says her name, Mary. What a moment. Mary. Do you think he was smiling? Mary. Who knows? You'd need a great actor to go through the couple of dozen possibilities, and maybe there was something of all of them in there. Rebuke in a gentle way, love, warmth, hope, the presence of this man who had loved her so much and she thought had gone and now was standing there in front of her again. And it was as though the light of heaven burst in her soul, because that changed everything. And she cries out, "Teacher, teacher." The evidence for the resurrection is based on the fact of the empty tomb and the fact of multiple sightings, if we can put it like that, makes it sound a bit like ornithology, but anyway, people who saw the risen Jesus. It wasn't just her. We learn from 1 Corinthians 15, for example, that Jesus appeared to Peter and to all the 12 apostles. He appeared to more than 500 of the early Christians, most of whom were still living when Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians, maybe 25 years later. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to Paul in his due time. There are multiple sightings of Jesus, people who saw him. And it wasn't just at the corner of the eye, and then he went again, like some sort of Yeti appearance, which is entirely dubious. He stayed with them for minutes or hours at a time. And once again, the acid of skepticism has been thrown at this over the centuries. Nobody's disproved it. Nobody's been able to. The evidence is overwhelming according to all normal historical standards of evidence. And so we have these two strands which show us that Jesus really did rise from the dead. The empty tomb, and that he was seen repeatedly, not as a ghost or a hallucination, but actually as a solid human being once again. I wonder if you've seen that. I wonder perhaps if you've doubted it over this last year. If you're a Christian, it seemed less real to you. This morning, just come back to this. Never mind your feelings. Just come back to this solid evidence. If you're not a Christian and you're thinking, oh, well, this whole thing, it's nice for mum and dad, or it's nice for my friends, it's nice for this guy at the front, but it doesn't really convince me. You need to look at this, because this is a unique event, a truly unique event with very, very solid evidence. And if this is true, this really matters, because this does change everything. Let's think for a moment about how it does change everything. First of all, it reverses the world's verdict on Jesus Christ. The world of his day said that he was a dangerous subversive who needed to be dealt with. And so they dealt with him in a cruel and brutal way to get him out of the way. The verdict of history among skeptics is a little less violent one, we might say, but writes him off as a mere man. Either way, the verdict of the world on Jesus is that he's not worth listening to. This reverses that verdict. People sometimes say that, oh, Christian faith is a private thing. I'm so pleased you have faith. Of course, faith is very private. I don't have faith, but I'm really glad that you do. I can see that it does something powerful for you. And, you know, the private thing like that, it's good, and it may gives you a bit more hope and joy. That's great, but it really is a private thing. That's for you, isn't it? Yeah, Mum, yeah, your faith's great, but that's a private thing for you. No. That won't work. The resurrection of Jesus nails this as a public fact of the first order, which we must reckon with. It is God's vindication of who Jesus is as the Son of God come for us. If you like, it's God's great amen to everything that Jesus said about himself. This is not private and mystical and symbolic and subjective. This is objective and historical and universally valid and true. I came across another poem this week. It puts it like this. Once upon a time there was a God who so loved the world that he gave his son, his only son, and they took that son and they hung him on a cross, and that son died and they buried the son, sealed him up tight. But God said, oh, no, you don't. And he rolled back the rock And he unsealed his son, and his son came out, came walking and breathing. And he was alive, and he's alive today, and he walks around, and he stalks around, breathing life and life. And every morning just before dawn, for thousands of years, little grim people, preachers and bankers and storekeepers and scholars, sneak up to the grave and roll back the stone to seal it up tight. And every morning God roars, "Oh, no, you don't." And he flings back the stone. The resurrection is God's vindication of all who Jesus said he was and what he'd come to do. And the resurrection, therefore, restructures the whole of our reality. Like the people in my illustration, with the picture of the future that was coming in, and they had to rebuild their house to accommodate it and rebuild their understanding of their future to accommodate what it was saying. So Jesus comes to us, and we have to rebuild our understanding of everything, but in the most positive and wonderful and glorious of ways. But it says to us that there is a God of love and compassion who has entered this bleak world and comes to us still because he's alive and comes to us in love and in kindness and in grace. It changes everything in the way we see life if the resurrection is real. Let's be more explicit. It changes our past. I mean, it doesn't alter the facts of the past, but it alters the implications of the past. Look at verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." She couldn't just kind of grip hold of him. She had to let him go, because she had to go off and tell people a very important message. "Go to my brothers," he says, "and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What's the implication of this? That because Jesus has died and Jesus has been raised again, we can be welcomed into God's family. We can know God as our Father. We can have a relationship with him, and we are as welcome in his family as Jesus himself is. And this deals with our past. Who is he talking about when he says, "Go to my brothers"? Well, one of the people he's talking about is Peter. And the last time we've seen Peter was on the third occasion when Peter had dissed and trashed Jesus and said, "No, I don't know Jesus," had betrayed him in the sense of denying that he ever knew him, which is one of the most horrible things you can do in a relationship. That's the last time we've seen Peter. And so this message is now going back to Peter. He's saying implicitly, it's all wiped away. The cross has dealt with all of that rubbish, all of your rubbish, all the rubbish of your rebellion, all your moral grot, all of it. And the same is true for us. The resurrection guarantees that. And it draws us in the present life into the beginnings of the richest of relationships with a loving Heavenly Father. We shouldn't underestimate just how brilliant a thing this is. There was an article in Sunday Times a couple of years ago, I think towards Easter Sunday, by Dominic Lawson, who is an atheist as well as a journalist. He just interviewed Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he'd been talking with Welby, and he'd implied to Archbishop Welby that the benefits of the Christian life were all after death, pie in the sky when you die. And Welby had retorted, "Well, actually, it's eternal life that begins now and goes on after death. It's the presence and relationship with God. It's knowing God, God's presence, sharing in fellowship with God forever." Listen to how Dominic Lawson, the atheist, responds. This is where many of us atheists are even a little jealous of Welby and his fellow Christians. Rather than just take the radical atheist line that such people are to be pitied for suffering from a vast delusion, we would not at all mind feeling that we're bathed in the love of a beneficent God, and that through the power of prayer we might communicate our deepest wishes to the Creator of the universe. Isn't that what everyone longs for and wants? To have a God who loves them, who they can pray to, who's involved in their lives. And Jesus says, because I'm raised again, you're part of my family and you can talk to my Father just like I do. It deals with the past. It brings something incredible into the present. And it speaks to the future. But death is not the end. Death is not the end, because he died and he was raised, and in him we have the promise of eternal life. I was out walking our older dog this morning, and I met a lady that I knew and exchanged Easter greetings with her, and she'd heard that we have a new puppy, and she asked how they were getting on, and I said, oh, well, the puppy likes the old dog, but the old dog doesn't think much of the puppy. And she bent down to talk to the old dog, and she said, no, I'm sure you don't think much of the puppy, because you know what the puppy means, don't you? And I wonder what she was going to say. Anyway, she's still talking to the older dog, and she said, you know what that means? It means a trip to the vet is not far away. Well, I'm glad he doesn't speak English. I mean, she meant it nicely, but I was slightly taken aback. But actually, I thought, yes, you're right. Because the whispers of mortality and death are not far away from any single one of us, even those of you who are younger, even those of you who think you're in your prime. Death may strike you or someone dear to you within the next few weeks. It can and does do that. The skull beneath the skin is always protruding in some way to remind us that death is coming. And even if you feel full of life, there is deep down inside you, buried perhaps, repressed, a fear of death and the extinction that you associate with that, the ending of your life. But the resurrection of Jesus changes everything, because physical death will come, but beyond it, eternal life. And beyond it, a new creation. It's maybe a little bit fanciful, but I couldn't help noticing this week that Mary thought Jesus was the gardener. And of course, in the literal sense, he wasn't the gardener. But there's another sense in which he is the gardener. He's the gardener that Adam should have been. He is the Lord and master of the new creation, the new garden that will extend all over this world, the new paradise with no sin or suffering in it. He is the head gardener of the most magnificent gardening and civilizational project you can imagine, which will be happening on this earth, spring cleaned, rejuvenated, remade, the new creation. He's the gardener, and we'll be working with him on it, and the resurrection guarantees that. And then there's a final thing. This gives us a new way of living now. Because if Jesus has died and been risen, all our work for him is not in vain. It's not purposeless. The small acts of love and kindness that may be unnoticed by anyone, not purposeless. The standing up for Christ in the workplace or the classroom or the neighborhood, not purposeless. The difficult choices that Christians have to make about their time and their money and their energies, not in vain. And above all, are speaking a word for Jesus and saying to our friends, well, that may be the way you see reality, but because Jesus rose again, I see it differently. None of it in vain. One of my friends tweeted yesterday, the resurrection of Jesus means, for starters, that we hurl ourselves into hopeless causes because they are the future of the world. From a human point of view, this entire enterprise of Eden Baptist Church is a hopeless cause. From the point of view of the resurrection, it is a part of the future of the world. We hurl ourselves at these things. We take the step and we get baptized. We take the step and we go on a summer mission trip. We take the step and we invite people to an outreach event. We keep on plugging away in all the things that we're doing to make it known that Jesus is real, and it's not in vain, because he is risen from the dead. Will you receive again this great truth. Like that picture of the future, showing you what it will be and guaranteeing that it will happen. Will you make the adjustments this morning you need to make that picture, to give it a bigger, more prominent place in the interior house, the inside of your being, and for all its beauty to flood outwards? Let's pray together. We worship and glorify you, Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that you've rescued us from being Saturday's children to being the children of the resurrection and of Sunday. We do believe, Lord. We pray you'd help us with our unbelief. And we pray, Lord, that you would take us on in the power of your Spirit to live and work for you. In Jesus' name, amen.